Here are a few comments taken directly from a large company's supervisor evaluations of some of their employees. And as you hear these, you can see these are ones that are not very complimentary of some of their workers. This associate is not so much as a has-been, but more of a won't-be. Another, this young lady has delusions of adequacy. A third, he sets low personal standards for himself and then consistently fails to achieve them. Or this one, when she opens her mouth, it seems it's only to change feet. This employee should go far, and the sooner he starts, the better. If you give him a penny for his thoughts, you'll get back change. And then lastly, in my last evaluation, I wrote that this employee had reached rock bottom. Now in this report, I realized that he has started to dig. Ouch. It appears that these employees were more interested in work they could avoid than work that they actually could do or should do. Employees aren't the only ones, though, who sometimes take this approach to their work. Students often do as well. And you know who you are. In English, you're assigned to write an essay, for instance, on your philosophy of life. And the first question out of your mouth is, teacher, how long does this have to be? And then you determine then and there that your philosophy of life will be exactly one word more than the minimum required length. Funny how that happens. Well, the Christian has similar issues too. He often takes a minimalist approach to following Jesus. A kind of, what's the least I can do and still get by and still be considered as one of his followers? Kind of like the employee who is more interested in the job perks, the benefits, the vacation time, time off, and so on, the ease of working conditions, whereas the actual work performed seems to be of secondary significance. I say all of this for you to consider this. Is not the believer an employee of Jesus Christ? Before us this morning is three potential workers, employees of Jesus, and it's kind of like they're negotiating with Jesus, negotiating with him about their working conditions, how they want to define actually what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But Jesus is not interested in negotiating. There's no give and take here. If you work for Jesus, if you truly belong to him, you know what? It costs you everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text here in Luke. We ask now, Lord, as we proclaim it, we would be faithful to the text. Father, give us ears to hear and a heart to know. In Jesus' name, amen. If you haven't done so already, please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 62. Here is that text. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead, who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him, because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, Follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. This is a major turning point in Jesus' ministry, and Luke's gospel reflects that fact. Whereas a bulk of Jesus' life, 30 years or so, in public ministry up to this point, probably near 1.5 years, almost all of it had been spent in the region of Galilee. Jerusalem, the epicenter of political and religious life of Israel, was 75 miles to the south. And Jesus knew that once he made his way to Jerusalem, things would go quickly. Opposition would mount, and his death would be imminent. But that's why he came, and that's why he now begins his trek south. Verse 51 captures this well. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. The word resolutely is significant. To be resolute is to be firm, determined, and unwavering. And this was Jesus. Why this way? Well, because he came to save those whom God gave him to save. He came to save God's sons and daughters from sin, death, and damnation. And he didn't come dragging his feet, as the adage goes. He certainly wasn't looking forward to the process, but he couldn't wait for the result. Redeemed sons and daughters of God. Now, there were two main ways to travel from Galilee to Jerusalem. One way was to travel the valley from the Sea of Galilee along the Jordan River, following southward to Jericho, then to the Dead Sea, and approach Jerusalem from the east. This was the path my tour van took in May of 2008 when I had the privilege of visiting the Holy Land. There was a shorter way, however, but there was a reason many still chose to take the longer way instead. The reason was that the shortcut involved traveling through Samaria. And Samaritans and Jews didn't get along. In fact, they hadn't gotten along for over 500 years. Babylon conquered Israel around 600 BC. 2 Chronicles 36 describes how God gave up Israel to Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonian army killed thousands upon thousands, destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and carried off to Babylon what 2 Chronicles calls the remnant. Babylon didn't carry off everyone, however. A few Jews remained. Mostly the poor and anyone else Babylon didn't consider useful. Other people groups, many of them relocated there by Babylon, settled in Israel. And for the next 70 years, the length of the Babylonian captivity, many of the Jews that had remained began to intermarry with these pagan people groups. The result was a new people group called Samaritans, half Jew, half something else. Now, when Cyrus, the king of Persia, conquers Babylon and permits the Jewish captives to return to Israel, they return to their land and discover that their fellow countrymen, who had remained, violated God's law of marrying outside the faith and bearing children who would do the same. When these Samaritans volunteered to help the returning Jews rebuild the temple, the Jews refused their help. The Samaritans separated themselves and built their own temple for worship on Mount Gerizim. Now, the result of all of this was that Jews and Samaritans had no dealings with each other, which is why the woman at the well, as she is known in John 4, is so surprised that Jesus would even talk with her. It's also why Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan is so telling as well. Now, Jesus decides to take the shortcut way to Jerusalem through Samaria. He sends a few disciples ahead to make the necessary accommodations at a Samaritan town, but they're turned away. The brothers James and John, nicknamed the Sons of Thunder, perhaps for similar outbursts, want to send fire from heaven to consume the rude little village. Jesus, who came to seek and save the lost, not to incinerate them, rebukes the brothers for such a request. Jesus has them simply move on to another village that will take them in. Now, a few years later, in a note of irony, many in Samaria turn to Christ. And it will be John, this same John who asked to send down fire from heaven, who is sent to them by the church to instruct them further. We read about that in Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Now, as Jesus continues to make his way towards Jerusalem, he encounters three men. And in his conversation with each of them, it is clear that not only is Jesus resolute in his mission, he demands his followers to be resolute also. The first man says to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." Well, sign him on the dotted line, Jesus. Sounds like you've got a good one here. Well, not really. As we have noted, at this point in Jesus' ministry, he is at his high water mark. That is, as he heads to Jerusalem, he does so with many in Galilee speaking well of him. There was some who wanted to make him king. Many saw him as their deliverer from the Roman occupation. This first guy wants to get on the Jesus bandwagon, we would say. Perhaps a place in Jesus' cabinet or something. At least to get in with Jesus before his popularity really took off when he got to Jerusalem. So this fellow thought. We can question his motive this way, to follow Jesus, because Jesus questions his motive too. In verse 58, Jesus reminds the gentleman that he's no rock star. He's no man of means. In fact, when it came down to it, Jesus was homeless. The perceived benefits of following Jesus, which this man seems to have been more interested in, is challenged here now. by Jesus. Jesus responds to him, "Okay, follow me, but expect to lay your head on a rock each night when you go to bed." This fellow reminds us of the rich young ruler Jesus encounters elsewhere, a person Jesus saw through as well, telling him, "Okay, follow me, but sell all you have and give it to the poor." By making such a demand upon him, Jesus was showing him that his money was his Lord and Jesus was not. For this fellow, perhaps it was popularity, maybe power. We don't know for sure, but there seems to be another motivation to follow Jesus other than that Jesus Christ is Lord. The second encounter is with a man who, when Jesus invites him to follow him, responds, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Now that request, that seems reasonable. Jesus' response, perhaps being a little too hardcore, "Hey, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." We find that in verse 60. So is Jesus excluding this guy because he wants to go home and put his dead father in the ground? Probably not. If the father was dead, he would have been home grieving and making those arrangements. More than likely, his father was either old and frail and he expected him to die soon, or even more revealing here and more telling, his father was quite healthy and the son wanted to stick around and satisfy what was a cultural obligation of staying close to home. Whatever the reason, good or bad, when compared to following Jesus trumps all. And from time to time, even coming in the form of trumping family. Jesus does say 3 chapters from now that families will divide over him. We read in chapter 12, verses 52 and 53, father against son, son against father, and so on. Writer Fred Craddock makes an interesting observation here. The radical nature of Jesus' words lies in his claim to priority over the best, not the worst, of human relationships. Jesus never said to choose him over the devil, but to choose him over the family. And the remarkable thing is that those who have done so have been freed from possession and worship of family and have found the distance necessary to love them. Oh, Jesus was a family man, if you will, saying in other places that the one who does not take care of his family is worse than an unbeliever. But the point of these three conversations with these three men is that when compared to following Jesus, there is no cost too high and no excuse good enough to postpone following him. Lastly, the third man's response to not immediately following Jesus is found in verse 61. "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Once again, sounds reasonable. But the one who knows the heart and minds of us all says otherwise. Jesus replied, "No one puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Apparently, this man wasn't going back home to kiss his mom goodbye and give his farewell to his father. He was implying instead that his parents' authority was of more weight, more significance than Jesus' authority. He wished for their approval more than he did from his Lord. Whatever the reason, there was reluctance on the part of this man that disqualified him from following Jesus. Jesus saying this man is similar to a farmer with a task to do, plow. But he keeps looking over his shoulder as if distracted, his heart divided perhaps. By doing so, he cannot plow well, for he plows crooked. In fact, he plows so poorly, we could even say he can't plow at all. A time of application here. It is clear. It is costly to be a follower of Jesus. Later in Luke chapter 14, Jesus further addresses what we would call the cost of following him. There we read, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Jesus then makes the point, that very point, with two illustrations. He continues, "Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' How many half-built and vacated towers have we seen when it comes to those who initially claim Christ and then somewhere down the road deny Him? The cost was too high. The cost too high for them. They didn't consider that when someone asked them to raise their hand or come forward if they wanted to go to heaven, they just did so because, well, that sounded good, that going to heaven part. Now, the second illustration has the same point. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything, he cannot be my disciple. That's Luke 14, verses 26 to 33. So this is what we have in Jesus' three conversations. He exposes these men to the fact that they weren't ready to go to war. Now, I never went into a military recruiter's office before, but based on commercials that I've seen, I envision them something like this, where the recruiter says to the wide-eyed 18-year-old, "Son, you want to travel and see foreign lands? Oh, and some pretty exotic places, too. Do you want training in any career path you choose? How about free housing and some really, really nice benefits? You know, we even have a signing bonus right now for you." Now, you know, this all sounds good and well, and it is true. Nothing wrong with talking about the benefits of joining the military. There are many nice perks to talk about. But what I envision missing from these conversations is the most profound part of military life. It's about fighting wars. It's about breaking things, killing people. And that has to be understood. And that is what Jesus is saying to these men. They wanted to negotiate with Jesus. They wanted to be part of His army, if you will, to be His employee. But they wanted it based upon their terms. And Jesus would have none of it. The first guy said, "I'll follow you, Jesus, wherever you go." Kind of sounds like Ruth to Naomi, and we love that. But this guy wanted to follow Jesus because he thought it meant comfort, happiness, success. How in the world can such things be said or thought by this fellow or other guys out there today saying it? Many from pulpits or from their books. Comfort, happiness, success for the follower of Jesus. Jesus says in our text, he didn't even have his own bed to lay in. Virtually all of the disciples were martyred, and the most instrumental figure in first century Christianity other than Jesus, the Apostle Paul, lived a life where he was imprisoned, beaten, stoned, whipped, left hopeless, and hungry, 2 Corinthians 11. You want a life of comfort? Go somewhere else. Following Jesus will not necessarily make you comfortable or rich. In fact, following Jesus may make you poor. How's that for a sales pitch? The believer is to follow the man of sorrows and the one familiar with suffering, because the servant is not greater than his master. Now, the second guy wanted to follow Jesus, but wanted to do so later, some future time perhaps, maybe when it was more convenient. I hope you don't want to defer Jesus to later. That is what the Roman governor Felix said to the Apostle Paul after he presented the gospel to him. "Not now, not yet. I'll send for you again at a more convenient time," we read in Acts. Well, guess when that more convenient time came? Well, we have no record that it ever did. And the third guy wanted to follow Jesus, but he also wanted to follow other things too. He kept looking over his shoulder at what he would be missing. But consider for a moment what you will be missing if you don't follow Jesus. Forgiveness of sin, peace with God, an eternal home with God in His new heaven and new earth. How's that? And you're worried about what you might be missing here now if you follow Jesus? The first Great Awakening preacher, George Whitefield, captures well, I think, our verses for the morning. There he writes, Were we always to live in the world, then worldly gain and worldly wisdom would be our highest aim. But since we have no continuing presence in this world, and since we were only sent into this world to have our natures changed, and to fit ourselves for that which is to come, then to neglect kingdom work for a little worldly gain is to be like profane Esau. It's to sell our birthright for a mess of pottage. End quote. Winston Churchill, he was no preacher, but he was a statesman who understood when it was time to fight. On May 10th, 1940, England already facing World War II and the evils of Nazi Germany, Churchill became Great Britain's Prime Minister. This is what he said that day. "We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and of suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I can say, it is to wage war by sea, land, and air, with all our might and with all the strength that God can give us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny, never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalog of human crime. That's our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word. Victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory, however long and hard the road may be, for without victory, there is no survival." It was in that speech that Churchill also said, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat." And you know what? That's what Jesus was about to experience as he begins his march to Jerusalem. And how did he go? Resolutely, giving his blood, his toil, his tears, and his sweat. And Jesus calls his followers to do the same. There is no negotiating with Jesus about this. These three guys, they found that out. "Follow me," Jesus says. "Go and proclaim the kingdom of God," Jesus says. "Put your hand to the plow and plow," Jesus says. And that's what we're going to do. Amen. To God alone be the glory.